Testing Times, number one in the James series. This is an exposition of James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, February the 17th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you for the opportunity to join together with our brothers and sisters in Christ around your word, to be encouraged, to be challenged, to strive to live out the truth of your word. Father, tonight as we gather, I pray that you would speak. I pray that we would hear, and I pray that we would heed the truth of your word, that we would be willing to order our lives according to the truth you speak to us tonight. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm just curious to start out, and so let's have a show of hands. How many of you have to go out looking for trouble? How many of you have to go out trying to find some heartache? Is there anyone here that can say, you know, I really can't remember the last time something went wrong in my life? Things have gone so smoothly for so long, I can't even remember the last time it was bad. Anybody? If anybody raised their hand, I was going to suggest a hospital for some quiet rest and get you some help. It's not the way it works. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is broken. It's not the world as God created it. Truth is, we left Eden a long time ago. Trial and trouble and heartache is a part of the human condition. That's life in this fallen, sin-cursed world. As the great philosopher Charlie Brown said, life is like an ice cream cone. You got to lick it a day at a time. And there's a lot of truth in that. You've just got to face each day as it comes. Living one day at a time, dealing with today's problems because tomorrow's going to have problems all its own. That's life in a fallen world. That's life in a broken world. Problems, difficulties, and trials are a part of life. Webster defines a problem as something difficult to deal with, a source of perplexity and vexation. A trial is defined as the action or the process of putting to the proof. A test is a critical examination given to prove the adequacy or the genuineness of something. So if you put all three of those together, you've got a fairly good description of what we face on a daily basis. Life is full of problems, trials, and testing times. And being a child of God doesn't give you a pass. It doesn't make you immune. All of us face hard and difficult times. An honest reading of Scripture makes it very clear that God's people have always faced difficult times. From the fall in Eden until the entering end of the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the age, God's people have and will face trouble, difficulty, and trial. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Why do we face troublesome times and testing times? How do we face troublesome times and testing times? That's the focus of the first chapter of the letter of James. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, writing to Jewish believers scattered from Jerusalem in the first decade after the resurrection. Tonight we begin a study of the little letter of James. Our text tonight is James chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 12. This letter, the letter of James, is likely one of, if not the earliest, of the New Testament writings. Written by James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He's the son of Mary and Joseph, born sometime after Jesus. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. It's obvious as you read the letter that he has some authority, some standing. He is a recognized leader among Jewish believers. And he's writing to those 12 tribes in the dispersion. That is, the Jewish believers who were driven out of Jerusalem following the stoning of Stephen in that first wave of persecution. James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, is writing to the saints scattered. Josephus tells us that James was martyred in AD 62, so we know it had to be written before that, and there's reason to believe it was written quite a while before that. Let me give you some reasons why we would date this letter as one of the early New Testament writings. Number one, there is no mention of Gentile Christians or how Jews and Gentile Christians relate to one another within the context of the church. That's not even addressed. That isn't even brought up in the letter. Second, there is no distinct theology in James. In fact, as you read through it, it seems like it's in that period of time where Christianity is not distinct from Messianic Judaism. Third, the allusions to the teaching of Jesus have little verbal agreement with the Synoptic Gospels, suggesting that it's written sometime before those Gospels, before that was well known, and before those were dispersed among the believers. But I think the most important of these early evidences is there is no mention of the issues that were dealt with at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. That happened in 49. AD 49. So it's written sometime before that. Most scholars place the date around AD 47. The letter is a very practical letter, dealing with the working out of true faith in daily life. Some like to refer to James as the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's very practical advice, and it changes subjects really often. And it moves quickly from one thing to another. So they liken it to Proverbs. Others refer to James as the Amos of the New Testament because of his dealing with the issues of equity, and he deals with social injustice that has gone on. And so there are some of the same themes we find in the writings of the prophet Amos. Because there's so much packed into this little book, because it changes direction so often, it's really hard to outline. It's hard to put a structure together. Keep in mind, it's not written as a structured work. It's a letter. It's a letter written to people that are struggling. And so he's more interested in saying some things that are helpful. And just like when you sit down to write a letter to someone, you probably don't outline it first and get in mind this structure. And I want to make sure I say this. You just start writing. And James is writing to the church scattered. Mark Dever has dealt with it or outlined it in saying that James is exposing three myths. The first, the myth that trials are bad. That's chapter 1, verse 1 down through verse 18. The second myth is the myth that faith is what I think, starting in chapter 1, verse 20 and going through chapter 2 and verse 26. That faith isn't just what I think, it's what I do. That faith is active. That faith does something throughout James' emphasis. The third myth is that faith is private. It's not a private thing. It isn't a thing just held by me and my understanding and my working out my faith in my own little world. It does relate to others, and there are specific things demanded. That's chapter 3, verse 1 through the end of the book. Bruce Wilkinson outlines it in this way. He said, well, there is the test of faith. That's chapter 1, 1 through 18. Then there are the characteristics of faith, chapter 1, 19 through chapter 5 and verse 6. And then finally, the triumph of faith, chapter 5, verse 7 through verse 20. I don't know a good way to outline it. But it is clear that the focus is undoubtedly on faith and works and the relationship between the two. James is adamant. Faith without works is a dead and worthless thing. A faith that does not work, according to James, is not a saving faith. To say, I believe these things, but I don't do anything about it. To say, I believe these things, I have faith, but it doesn't cause me to act differently. It doesn't cause me to do anything. James says, that faith cannot save. It is a dead, lifeless, worthless thing. Because of this emphasis on faith needing to work, because of the focusing on the fact that it's not just what we believe, but what we do as the natural outgrowth of what we believe, some think that James contradicts Paul. Paul, in his great emphasis that we're saved by faith and not by works. And James actually makes the statement in his writing, so you see, our works save us. That sounds like a contradiction. In fact, Martin Luther felt so strongly about it, he said, I don't think James should be in the New Testament. So when Martin Luther translated his German New Testament as a form of protest, he put James at the end after Revelation. He wanted to leave it out altogether. But other voices prevailed. He said, okay, I'll put it in there, but I'm sticking it at the end. Because he felt like there was contradiction. But James is not contradicting Paul at all. They're standing back to back fighting opposite foes. The Apostle Paul is dealing with a group of people that say, it is your works that saves you. And Paul's saying, no, it isn't. It is faith that saves you. James is dealing with a group of people that say, hey, as long as you believe, it doesn't make any difference how you live. And James says, oh, yes, it does. Because real faith, saving faith, always does something. And Paul and James are saying the same thing. They're just coming at it from different angles. They're dealing with different problems within the church. Tonight we want to focus on the first 12 verses. Look with me. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. As we work our way through these 12 verses, we discover that joy in the midst of trials demands a radically God-centered approach to life. Joy in the midst of trial, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of troublesome, testing times, demands a radically God-centered approach to life. What's clear in these opening verses is that trials and troubles and problems, temptations, they're inevitable. Notice that James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of all kinds. Not if you meet trials, but when you do. James is assuming that's going to happen. You're going to find these trials. You're going to find these troubles. They're coming to you. The question is, how do we respond? How are we to understand those troublesome times when they come? What's to be our response to these tests, these trials, these troubles, these problems? Are we to run? Are we to despair? James says, count it all joy. James says, when you encounter trials of all kinds, throw a party. That just doesn't sound right. Oh, and there is something else. When James says, count it all joy, it's an imperative. It's a command. James isn't saying to these believers scattered, these believers who were the object of persecution, James isn't saying, you know, one thing that might help you get over the hump, one thing that might help you deal with the struggles, if you were to think of it in terms of, he said, no, when these comes, I command you, rejoice, count it an occasion of joy. That is a hard command. You could, and I think a more literal reading of verse 2 is this. Count it an occasion of pure joy when you are ambushed by life's trouble. And when I hear that, my response is to say, uh-huh. Okay. And James, what medication are you on? Because you're asking the impossible. I don't know about you, but my natural response when ambushed by trouble isn't to say, isn't this wonderful? Let's have a party. Let's rejoice. Let's talk about how wonderful this is. How in the world do we do that? Well, that's why I'm saying it demands a radically God-centered approach to life. If I'm going to count it all joy in the midst of trial and trouble, when heartache and discouragement and disappointment comes to my life, if I'm going to count it an occasion of joy, I'm going to have a radically different way of processing the whole thing. Amen. I'm going to have a different way of looking at, of understanding, and interpreting just what's going on. Three things that I want to call your attention to out of this text. First of all, a radically God-centered approach to life remains focused on the ultimate goal. That's in the first four verses. Now, this is an area where theology really matters. And we also discover that theology is eminently practical. I have heard people suggest that, you know, really what I want when I go to church and what I want my pastor to do is I want him to bring something practical. I want the pastor, I don't want him talking about doctrine. I don't want to talk about that stuff. I need something that's just going to help me get by tomorrow. Well, I'm telling you, there is nothing more practical than theology. There's nothing more practical than understanding who God is and what God has revealed. Because biblical theology, biblical doctrine is eminently practical. Because it's meant to be lived out. Our God is a sovereign God. Fundamental to our confession, fundamental to our understanding of God and who He is and how He operates in the world, is to say our God is sovereign. That means He's in control. It means He rules and reigns over everything. He is sovereign over everything. And that means He is sovereign over your trials. Okay. He's sovereign over my trials. Which ones? All of them. Not one trial, not one heartache, not one difficulty that has ever come into your life is outside of His control. He's sovereign. And He has allowed it. Because it's going to work in you for your good and for His glory. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8, 28, James 1, these opening verses are not saying everything that comes into your life is good. It's saying that God is going to work it for your good. God is going to work it for His glory. God is going to take all of that stuff that comes into your life, and He is, by His sovereign power, His good and perfect will, going to work it for your good and for His glory. That's the biblical theology behind the command, count it all joy. By the way, the command to count it all joy is about how we think and not how we feel. That's an important distinction. Count it all joy means I'm determined to think of this trial, think of this difficulty, think of this heartache in this way. It's not about I'm going to feel this. Trials are not good in and of themselves. They are often painful, debilitating, discouraging, and heart-wrenching. Yet, I determine I will count it an occasion for joy. Why? Because I believe there's a sovereign God behind it, and He's going to work it for my good and His glory. Therefore, I choose to count it all joy. Don't understand it. I don't like it. But I'm so convinced that my God is sovereign. I'm so convinced that my God is good. I'm so convinced that my God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. I choose to think of my trials and my troubles in this way. That's an act of faith. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. That word various is the word variegated. It's like a variegated thread. If you work with yarn, you might have some variegated thread. That means multiple colors running through it. And that's the kind of trials that James is talking about. Count it all joy when you're ambushed by all kinds of trials. The images, they come in all colors, all shapes, all sizes. Some are small, some are big, some are minor, some are major. Some are an inconvenience, others are life-altering. But I will count them all an occasion for good. How? Why? Because I'm convinced that God is at work in them. Now, if you really believe that, if you believe God is faithful, if you believe God is truthful, if you believe God has revealed this, that this really is His will, this really is His word, and you have a friend or a loved one who is in the midst of trials, I don't think you lead with James chapter 1 and verse 2. I don't think if your loved one, I don't think if your close friend has been through a devastating loss, that the first thing you need to say to them is, well, you know, you need to count this an occasion for joy. It's not what you lead with, regardless of how true it is. I would suggest you take your cue from the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what happened when He came to the house of Mary and Martha after Lazarus was in the grave? He knew what He was going to do. He knew what the purpose behind all of it was. You remember they came and told Him before He even died, they said, hey, your friend Lazarus is sick. And Jesus said, okay. And so the text says, and so He waited. So He doesn't get there until He's been in the grave 4 days. And they're saying, you know, He's smelling by now. What did Jesus do when He arrived? He didn't say, Mary, Martha, suck it up. Count this an occasion of joy. What did Jesus do? He wept. He knew what He was going to do. He knew that He was going to say, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus was going to walk out of the grave, and they were going to be overwhelmed with joy. But that ain't what He led with. He wept. So yeah, every trial, it's in the hand of God. He's allowed it for a purpose. There is reason behind it all. Though I might not understand it, though I might not know how this fits into God's great plan overall, I'm going to count it an occasion for joy, but there is a time to just weep. There is a time to enter into the heartache. Now, this counted all joy is not some kind of flippant, paste on a smile and pretend everything is well. It is an act of faith that says, I don't understand this. I don't like this. But I am trusting God with this. It's an act of faith. It isn't about how I feel. It isn't about my emotions. It is an act of my will. It is an act of my mind. It is an act of faith that I determine that I will rejoice. If I'm going to do that, I have to stay focused on the ultimate goal. Well, what is the ultimate goal? We don't have to wonder. It's in verses 3 and 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet, when you're ambushed by various kinds of trials and troubles. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The goal is maturity. The goal is a stronger faith. It's a greater knowledge of God and the things of God. It's about being conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. In other words, if you're going to count it all joy, if you're going to face trials in this way, there's something you have to understand. And that's this. One day, every single one of us will stand before God and give an account for our lives. Every one of us. Individually. Will stand before God and have to give account. Now you want to hear the good news? Between now and then, God is at work in you, preparing you for that day so you won't be ashamed when it gets here. That's the glory of the gospel. Amen. It's the wonder of the gospel. And God works in us through trial, through trouble. Let me ask you, what is the goal of your life? I want you to think about it. I want you to think, what is it you're living for? What is it that drives you? What is it that gets you going? Are you living for success? A nice job? A certain standing within the community? A certain kind of family? What is it that drives you? What is it that motivates you? Now, whatever that is in your mind, think about it. Picture it in your mind. Whatever that thing is that you're living for, and just be honest about it, whatever it is that you're living for, whatever is the goal of your life, what happens when a trial disrupts that? What happens when a trial or a difficulty knocks that goal off track? You're devastated. And what do you do when that happens? You start praying and you start working to fix your circumstance. Now here's the question. What if that circumstance can't be fixed? What if that circumstance can't be fixed the way you want it fixed? What then? My point is, if you are living for, if the ultimate goal of your life is in any way tied to the things of this world, you are doomed for disappointment and heartache. Period. But what if your goal for your life is the same as His goal for your life? What if your goal for your life is that you will be conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus? What if the ultimate passion, the thing that you live for above everything else in your life, is that you would gain a knowledge of God, an understanding of His ways, to know Him better and to serve Him more faithfully? Then you embrace every trial that comes into your life because you say, this is how God's going to bring that about in me. So I don't fear, I don't get discouraged, and I don't curse the trial. I'm free to embrace it because it's God's working in me for my good and His glory. That's what James is talking about. And that's what it means to have a radically God-centered approach to life. He works in us through trials. There is a blasphemous theology prominent today that says God never wants you sick or poor, and so you should just name and claim health and wealth. And yes, I said blasphemous because I believe it is. Because James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to a group of Christians who've been persecuted. They've been driven out of their homes. They're dispersed throughout that part of the world. They are poor. They are hurting. They are persecuted. And James says to them, you need to count this an occasion of pure joy. Why? Because there's a sovereign God behind it and He's at work, and so I can rejoice. Even in my heartache. Even in the struggle. Even in the difficulty. But I've got to be focused on the right goal. And verse 12 tells us, for those who remain steadfast, they will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those that love Him. Don't think of that crown of life as some jewel-studded headpiece that a king wears. The image that he's using here is the laurel wreath given to the runner when he's finished the race. And it's eternal life given to those who love Him. That's the goal. That's the prize. Not authority. Not wealth. Not position. Not influence. But knowledge of God. And life eternal. Radically God-centered approach. Second, a radically God-centered approach to life prizes wisdom over temporal ease. That's in verse 5 down through verse 8. Now verse 5 gives us another command. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. It's interesting. There are 108 verses in James. 108. 59 of those 108 verses have a command. Why we say James is all about faith that works. It's all about faith that does something, because he's constantly demanding. He's constantly commanding and giving us imperatives that we must obey. Faith works. Faith does something. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and the better way to read that, because it's what is in the original language, is not if, as in if this should ever be a need, but rather since or because you lack wisdom. You need to ask God for wisdom. Ask God who gives generously. In the original language, he says, ask God whose very nature it is to give. That's what the original language implies. It's God, he is giving in nature. It is the natural thing for him to give. And notice how James describes it. He gives generously to all without reproach. It will be given to him. He gives generously, liberally, abundantly. And what does it mean to say he gives without reproach? It means he gives without a lecture. It means that when you lack wisdom and you're in the midst of trial and trouble, God's not going to lecture you. He's going to give you what you need to get you through, and he will teach you in the process. But he doesn't set you down and lecture. Rather, he is the very giving one. It is his nature. It will be given. What a promise. What a great provision. And if any of you lacks wisdom, what kind of wisdom? The wisdom for getting through the trial and the trouble. Let him ask of God and he will give it. So it's a wonderful promise. It's a great provision, but it's not automatic. You have to ask for it. You have to seek it. And isn't it interesting? James writing to persecuted believers. James writing to believers who are poor and struggling and hurting. He doesn't say, for those of you who are poor and struggling and hurting, ask God to change your circumstance. He said, ask Him for wisdom. And wisdom from a biblical perspective involves knowledge, perspective, and experience, which we lack all three. But God, on the other hand, possesses all knowledge. He has eternal perspective. And in the person of the Lord Jesus, He was tempted in all manner, even as we, but was without sin. So He is experienced in every kind of trial, and He prevailed. So what the Lord is saying to us in verse 5 is, draw near to Me, ask Me to help you understand why this is happening, to give you perspective on what you're going through, and to walk alongside you as one who possesses all knowledge, perspective, and has perfect experience, and allow Me to carry you through. That's the promise. It's not about averting crisis. It's not about avoiding heartache. It's about gaining wisdom. It's about maturing. It's about growing in holiness. It's about increasing our knowledge of God. This God-centered approach to life prizes wisdom over temporal ease or comfort. I'm more concerned that I grow in my knowledge of God than that I have it easier. I'm more concerned that I grow in my understanding of who God is and how I'm supposed to relate to Him than I am that I don't have any hard times or difficulties. Because I understand that God is working in me not for today, not for tomorrow, not for 5 years from now, but for eternity. One last thing. It's in verses 9 through 11. A radically God-centered approach to life understands the transient nature of this world's goods and the absolute folly of trusting in the resources of this life. Now, at first reading, verse 9 through verse 11 doesn't seem to fit. I mean, what does verse 9 through 11, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun rises in its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade in the midst of his pursuits. What does that have to do with what he said in verse 2 through 8? What does that have to do with verse 12? It doesn't seem to fit until you understand that those first few verses, in particular verse 6 through 8, is about trusting God. Verse 12 is about the great reward for those who persevere. And 9 through 11 are about how foolish it would be to trust in the things of this world. Because everything that you have in this world will one day be destroyed. It will not last. So, James says to the poor, look, you have nothing. So quit longing to have a whole bunch of stuff. Because one day it's all going to be gone. If you have much, then you need to pray for God to humiliate you. Because it's foolish to trust in that which isn't going to last. It's like the flower. The scorching wind takes its life away. It fades. It corrupts. It falls apart. It does not last. So James warns of the transient nature of the things of this world. And because those things are transient, how foolish it is to trust in them. It's so easy in hard and difficult and testing times to say, well, thank God, I got enough in the bank to get me through. Well, thank God, I got enough. I've got enough insurance and I can get through this. And whether it's intentional or unintentional, we're putting our faith, our trust in our stuff. And it isn't going to last. How foolish. It's just as foolish as if you have nothing. And trial and trouble comes and you despair because you say, oh, if only I had this world's goods. Because this world's goods don't carry you through. Everything you have now used to belong to somebody else. And it'll belong to somebody else when you're gone. Until ultimately it burns. Only that which is eternal lasts. Only the things of God matter ultimately. So what do you live for? Ease? Comfort? Peace? For now? Or eternal riches, which will never fade. A radically God-centered approach to life enables you to count it all joy when all hell breaks loose. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness, for your mercy and grace to us. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for those times when we have trusted in the things of this world. For those times when trial and heartache came that we focused all our attention on, oh, if I could just get my hands on, that would be the thing to carry me through. Instead of our first thought being, there is a sovereign God behind this and I'm going to trust Him. There is a sovereign God behind this trial, this trouble, this difficulty. And I don't know how. And I don't like this. But I believe that He will carry me through. Therefore, I choose to rejoice even in this trial. Even in this heartache. Because I know ultimately this works for my eternal good and His everlasting glory. Father, I pray that we would become such a radically God-centered people that that becomes our natural response. That becomes the first thing that enters our minds in the midst of heartache and trouble. Father, I thank you for the time we've had together today. Lord, I'm grateful for every time I get together with my brothers and sisters to worship you. I'm grateful for the encouragement they are. I'm grateful for the singing, how it uplifts my soul. I'm grateful for time we spend together in prayer. And Lord, I pray that the truths that we've thought about today will be truths that guide and carry us through the next days. And may we together live out these truths to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.